May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Hi, everybody. Good morning, Methodist. I have been for about a quarter of a century a docent at the Museum of Natural History, and for decades now, I've been teaching dinosaurs and evolution and adaptation. I'm making an adaptation because that's what Psalm 90 is about. It's about the meta-adaptation of seeing something in the environment and respond to it appropriately, or the micro-adaptation. Specifically, life is really short, and start being productive now. I'm going to start with a glossary that is 10 lines down that uses the word watch in the night, and it could be and has been translated as merely sleep in the night. Near the end, it talks about you have afflicted us, and it's not the pejorative affliction, but simply given to us. The last sentence is the most awkward. Great poetry, terrible expository prose. It says, establish the work of our hands. I think that's awfully delicate and insensitive. I don't think it gets to the message, roll up your sleeves and start your work now because time is of the essence. Here we go. The beginning, four verses, and the end, four verses of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn us back to the dust and say, turn back, O mortal ones, for a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday where it is past, or as the watch in the night. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be manifest to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Our gospel reading today is from the 10th chapter of Luke, it continues the story just after the parable we read last week, as Jesus tells the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. Next in Luke's gospel is this scene, which introduces us to sisters Mary and Martha. I invite you to listen for the word of God. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken from her." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Holy God, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Throughout this Lenten season, we're pondering everything in between. In this moment in our lives and world where we seem to be caught in tensions between what has been and what is becoming, between our past and our future, between dynamics that so often divide, we have occasion each week to ponder a pair of words that are often given to us as oppositions to each other. This Sunday, our words are faith and action, faith and works. The invitation today is to ponder their relationship between faith and works. This has been a theological dilemma of the church from the beginning and certainly became prominent at various points in Christian history, including in the Protestant Reformation, where good Protestant theologians insisted that it's faith alone that saves us, not an accumulation of good works, not earned indulgences or purchased indulgences. It's our trust in God and a gift of God's grace that brings our salvation. But as always, these fights over theological words too often flatten the invitation of God, which is much deeper and richer, much more complex and beautiful than whatever fight is defined before us. We know that there is a rich interrelationship between faith and works, between belief and action, between theory and practice. There is a relationship that connects the two and invites us to a rich life of both contemplation and action. The scripture passage today introduces us to these sisters, Mary and Martha. I grew up imagining that they lived in a house that looked like mine. I don't know if it's the same for you. I pictured Martha in a kitchen like the one that my parents did dishes in. And I imagine Jesus sitting in the living room on a couch like mine, and Mary there literally at his feet. I don't know if you ever. When you think of these stories, do you put them into your own home context? It was easy to picture the resentments that I imagined Martha holding for her sister Mary. Because, I mean, what of our families haven't had resentments about who got stuck with the dishes? My extended family had a game that we played at every family gathering to determine who had to do the dishes, the numbers game. One lucky person got to pick a number between 1 and 100, and then we went around the room, everyone choosing a number, and the person who knew the answer would say higher or lower, so that the range narrowed and narrowed until someone finally got stuck with the number, which won you the gift of doing dishes. It was at least an equitable game in that everyone, as soon as you were about a teenager, got to play. It was not gender or age or accomplishment determined. But still, resentments fester in our households and families about who gets stuck with what labor and work. So I have no problem picturing a tone of voice in which Martha might say to Jesus, not to Mary, right?
can't you make my sister do her share of housework? Which is not the words that are there in the text, I'll have you know. This is just how I pictured it in my head. And this imagining of the story becomes a rivalry between the person tending the household and the person listening to Jesus' words. Someone who was busy with the details of hospitality and service. And if any of you have had responsibilities in your home, you know that someone's got to do the meal planning. Someone's got to prepare the things and tend the kitchen. It always dug under my skin that Jesus so praised Mary in seeming disrespect to Martha. I mean, wasn't it just the scene before where the hero of the story was a Samaritan who tended wounds, who served and cared for, who looked after the particular needs of? I mean, it's not doing dishes, but it's not disconnected, this work of serving and tending. Why this sudden opposition to a life of learning and contemplation at Jesus' feet as somehow opposed to doing the work of living, of tending, of hospitality of the household? I think this imagined telling of it that I learned, inherited, made up, thought I imposed on this in my childhood, sets these two sisters up to be opposed to each other. One choosing better, and by implication, being the better sister. Now, none of this is in the text, exactly in these dynamics, and we'll get to that more later. I want to think just for a minute about my own experience, and perhaps yours, of the relationship between faith and works, the relationship between contemplating the love of God and laboring for the sake of love. I was inspired this last year reading a book by Sharon Brous, rabbi at ICAR here in Los Angeles, called The Amen Effect. I know some of you have read this too. The subtitle of Rabbi Brous's book is Ancient Wisdom to Mend Our Broken Hearts and World. And I love that she combines stories from Hebrew scripture with stories from our contemporary life and also invitations to practice. Toward the end of the book, she gives some very practical advice about practices to help with mending our broken hearts and world. One of her practices she calls Start by Serving. She writes, "Once when I was traveling, I met a young woman who told me she'd been in the mountains for 8 months. She was trying to find herself. She spent most of her days sitting at the edge of the lake, searching for meaning in the ripples, trying to find patterns in nature that would help her make sense of who she was. I didn't know her purpose, but I had a strange sense she wouldn't find it, she would not find it in another 8 months on that mountain. You want to go find yourself? Go feed someone who's hungry. Go help a child learn how to read. That may not be your life's work, but it will surely help you discover what is. The answers are found in the service." As she goes on, she collapses this rivalry between faith and action, reminding us that the two are deeply connected, that a faith in God, a relationship with divine love, only becomes real as it takes form in action. And conversely, when we're struggling with our faith, what we believe about God, it may be action that looks like God, that looks like Jesus, helps lead us to a faith that is real and deep. Pedagogies that are liberating, as came through creative, thoughtful, faithful teachers and social justice advocates, have taught us about the important connection of action and reflection, the importance of doing the thing and also reflecting on what it's changing in us in the world, how it's impacting ourselves and our neighbors and strangers. There is a dynamic of beautiful interrelationship by which action makes contemplation deeper, and contemplation deepens, perfects, and strengthens our action. They're not two different roads we could take, but in relationship, down the pathway of a life of faith well lived. It's not helpful to set them up as binaries on an imagined spectrum between opposites. Instead, they belong together. I've been thinking about how dangerous so many binary ways of labeling and describing the world are when we set things up and claim that they are opposites or that they are the only two options. We miss the depth, beauty, and nuance of the world as it is. Now, to a certain extent, it's helpful to have words and categories that help us navigate an infinitely complex world. And so we build systems that help us distinguish between day and night. But there is so much richness that doesn't belong in either. My heart continues to be heavy with fear about transgender siblings here in our country and around the world who are at risk. I was again this week looking at the executive order that the Trump administration signed that defined gender on a very rigid binary as only male or female, claiming to speak with the voice of science. But we know that there is more biological complexity and nuance. We know that people are born and hormone levels make gender ambiguous or changing and fluid. We know that people are born with chromosomal differences that are not just XX or XY, but various combinations. We know that people at a scientific, biological level exist outside of those rigid categories. And we're only beginning to understand the full nuance of biological and social and all the dynamics of gender. By rigidly defining, denying the existence of anything else, we deny the full humanity of beloveds here on our in our communities, in our families, in our world. This flattening is disrespectful to the beautiful complexity and richness of the world as it is. And so we dare to wade in past these rigid separations, these limited categories that make us choose one or the other, make us identify as people of faith or people of works, as if you could truly be either one without the other. As a person who claims to follow Jesus, we're invited to be people who do both, who live with both together, always. I've been grateful this year to have read and found some interpretations of the story of Mary and Martha that have blown my mind and helped me see it in a whole new way. Here in this text, so many of the assumptions that I brought and applied to it, because I was taking the experience I had growing up in a household and applying it to what was happening in this scene, so many of those assumptions are culturally bound, not there in the text. It says that Jesus showed up and Martha received him at her home, but, well, here's the thing. I always pictured Mary there at Jesus' feet on the living room floor. But to sit at the feet of someone is a metaphorical phrase that describes a relationship of discipleship or learning, much in the way that, I don't know, I'm thinking of how Dr. Jeffrey Kwan who's professor of Hebrew Bible and former president of the Claremont School of Theology, how he might say he studied under John Holbert at Perkins Seminary. I'm going to assume that literally he was not under you. No memory of that. For that time as a scholar, but this is a way we describe a relationship. And he might proudly and joyously describe studying under Dr. Holbert, which would be a nod of humility, right, to the scholar who preceded him, but also a claim to legitimacy, a claim of belonging in a lineage that is powerful and strong. If we imagine this ancient Near Eastern sister claiming to be in the lineage of Jesus, to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, we believe that she is one of those who was apprenticing, emulating, doing the wondrous works of Jesus. It's possible in reading this text that you could read it and believe that she was not even in the house. Because she was sitting at his feet meant that she was following in his footsteps, which is not literally like a shadow 2 feet behind, but doing the things that he was doing. It's possible that she was out there in the field with the other disciples who'd been commissioned and sent to do the work of preaching and healing and teaching. And the resentment that her sister had, tending household things, the questions she had were more of a struggle with whether or not it's right for someone to leave behind their family and take up this wild calling as a woman, as a member of her household and family. What if this is a story of Jesus legitimizing women as true participants in the work of the first disciples? And this story is about all of us who struggle with those who choose a new path that's not the set of expectations we had for faithfulness to our family or our traditions or our usual way of doing things. What if Jesus, in saying that she'd chosen the better part, was honoring the depth of faithfulness that she had to step outside of the system that she belonged in, of the community she was raised in, of the people she was faithful to do a wild thing that she'd not seen generations before her do? There were some others. Earlier in Luke's gospel, we hear about Joanna and Susanna, referenced by name. We're told that they helped finance the work of Jesus and the disciples as they're traveling around, as his ministry on earth is unfolding. We know that women were a part of this journey. What if this is a wild invitation to dare to believe that we, all of us, men and women, non-binary folks, documented and undocumented, unhoused and housed, Republican and Democrat, insiders and outsiders, all of us are invited to participate in the work of being disciples of Jesus Christ. That nothing about our identity disqualifies us from being the people Jesus can call and send into ministry, to live out our faith in powerful works that change the world. And God knows we need people who are ready to do powerful things to change the world. There are so many people who are vulnerable and in need this day. Members of our own community, neighbors, in Los Angeles, people around the world who had benefited from commitments and actions by the U.S. government that tended to global health, that tended to educational opportunities for women, that offered civil rights protections to neighbors, systems that promised dignity and safety and protection. It's so easy to get lured into a world where we see people who choose a different path than we do, and we assume that they're our rivals, and that one of us has to be doing it the right way. Maybe that's why I always read Mary and Martha's story this way. It's so easy to see someone who chooses different and think that their choosing different is a judgment against your choice. I don't know if you've experienced this, but it's so unhelpful, so limiting. Our scripture reminds us that we have a variety of gifts and a variety of ways to serve. There are times when each of us is called to contemplation and times when each of us needs to step into action. And there are so many ways to step into action. There are dishes to be done. There are wounds to be tended. There are protests to be joined. There are letters to write. There are actions to take for the sake of our neighbors and strangers and enemies in a vast multitude of ways. And part of the gift of doing this together as a community is that we know that our gifts will be useful and our limitations will be filled in by someone else who has that set of gifts or ability or time to be present. There's not a one way to choose to be faithful, one way to choose action, one way to follow Jesus. Instead, there's a multiplicity, a beautiful diversity, a rich tapestry of ways that we choose to live out our faith. And it begins from the commitment that we're not going to judge each other, that we're not going to judge ourselves as more or less worthy than anyone else. Instead, I hear in this text an invitation, if anything, to set aside our worry, our distraction. Maybe that was Martha's problem, to set aside our distraction and take up the one thing that matters. I believe that Jesus meant, when he said that there was that one thing, was giving our hearts to the love of God. And that's lived out in faith and in works, in contemplation and in action, in the things that we believe and what we do as we respond to the call of love in this time. May it be so. Amen.